If you take your Bibles, please, and turn to the Gospel of John. John chapter 6. John chapter 6, beginning verse 16. John chapter 6, beginning verse 16. John writes, after Jesus had fed the 500,000 men plus, that when evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed 3 or 3.5 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were terrified. But he said to them, "It is I, don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there, and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. And once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. You are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." As we come to God's word, let's go to God in prayer, shall we? Lord, once again, we look to you. Lord, as we again see a story that's really familiar to most of us. Lord, again, that we will hear your spirit. And Lord, that each of us will walk out of here walking closer to you, walking closer to what you would have us to be. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Today's scripture is actually a tale of two types of disciples or followers of Jesus Christ. The distinguish between them, let's call them true disciples and counterfeit or fake disciples. First, we have the true disciples. They believed that Jesus was the Messiah. And this obviously included the 12 apostles. At least seven of the 12 apostles were fishermen. None of them were what people would call learned men, but they were all religious men. They'd been looking for the Messiah, and they believed that they had finally found him. For example, in John 1:45, we read that Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Although they were true disciples of Christ, that is, they believed in him, they had some misconceptions about the Messiah. Like the majority of Jews, they expected the Messiah to be a warrior king. Even after Jesus rose from the grave and was about to ascend back into heaven, they asked him in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" They may have been confused in some issues, but in their hearts, Jesus was their Lord and their Savior. They were true disciples. There is another group of people who were also disciples of Jesus, but they were not believers. They were counterfeit disciples. These fake disciples were following Jesus for what he could give them to satisfy their physical needs. Things like food and healing, entertainment, including any number of supernatural signs. In these two stories in today's scripture, John demonstrated the response of true disciples and the response of fake disciples. All of those following Jesus, the true and fake disciples, had just seen the biggest miracle that Jesus ever did, feeding over 15,000 people with only 5 small loaves and 2 small fish. The crowd was amazed. They said, "Surely this is the prophet who's come into the world." There was even a movement to make Jesus king. Everyone was excited because of this miracle. I expect even the 12 disciples couldn't help but be caught up in all of the enthusiasm. It must have seemed to them that their master was finally getting the honor he was due. Following Jesus' teaching them the Lord's Prayer months earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, they'd been praying, "Thy kingdom come." And now their prayers are about to be answered. As Jesus' closest followers, some of the 12 may have been rejoicing at the chance to become powerful and famous. Without a doubt, Judas would have been made treasurer of the kingdom. Perhaps Peter would have been made prime minister. But knowing their hearts and not wanting to be caught up in the crowd's superficial enthusiasm, the Lord removed the 12 from this dangerous situation. Matthew says that immediately Jesus made them or compelled them to get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. They probably didn't understand why he would send them away at that time, but they obeyed him anyway. And this led to another teaching moment, a monstrous storm. Did Jesus know that a storm was coming? Of course he did. He was God. But he needed to rescue his friends from the danger of being swept away by this fanatical crowd, the fake disciples. And just as importantly, he had to continue their education. They had experienced great joy in being part of a huge miracle. The feeding of the multitude was the lesson. The storm was the examination after the lesson. Had they finally learned that Jesus never fails, and that when troubles come, to call upon him? As they crossed the Sea of Galilee towards Capernaum, the disciples found themselves caught up in a sudden, unexpected storm. The Gospels of Matthew and Mark record that the wind blew the disciples and their boat a considerable distance from shore, toward the middle of the sea. Piecing together the story from Matthew, Mark, and John, we see the disciples left for Capernaum sometimes between 6 and 9 p.m., and they're still rowing early the next morning, sometime between 3 and 6 a.m. During those long, dark, exhausting, and stressful hours, they rowed only 3 or 3.5 miles. Their predicament demonstrated something. It demonstrates that being in a storm doesn't mean you're necessarily out of God's will. And being in a storm doesn't mean that you are out of God's will. There are storms of correction. Who can forget Jonah? But sometimes they may be storms of perfection. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 6. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 6. Peter wrote, you can begin in verse 6. "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, that your faith may be proved genuine and may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." The disciples had done what Jesus had commanded. The storm wasn't a punishment. It was part of a lesson to teach them how to respond in a storm. It was also a test. Had they learned to call on Jesus when in trouble? Jesus knew what they were going to experience in the next years ahead. They needed to learn not to lean on themselves, but to call to the Lord in their need. And while the disciples are struggling, rowing away, Jesus was alone up in the mountain praying. But he hadn't forgotten them. He planned to help them at just the right time. As Scripture reminds us over and over and over, God's timing isn't necessarily our timing. Jesus may not come at the time that we expect that he should come, but he knows when we need him the most. In Isaiah 43, verse 2, the Lord said, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep you away." Jesus waited until the ship was as far from land as possible. It wasn't until the disciples had lost hope in themselves that they were ready to turn to God in faith. Jesus came to them when they recognized their need. Suddenly, through the darkness, the wind, the stinging spray, and the gigantic waves, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water. They weren't used to seeing people walking on water. So understandably, they were terrified. By walking on the water, Jesus gave his disciples proof that he is the creator, the controller of the universe, including mastery over gravity. The disciples had responded as anyone would have. What they were seeing wasn't normal. But Jesus calmed his panic-stricken disciples by telling them, "It is I, don't be afraid." Earlier, Jesus had compelled them to leave without him, but now he had returned to them in a most unexpected way. John doesn't record what happened next, but as most of you know, bold and impulsive as always, Peter wasn't going to wait for the Lord to get to the boat. He was so eager to be with Jesus that he climbed overboard to get to him sooner. Let me remind you, turn to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. Beginning in verse 22. Matthew's account of the same story we just read in John. Matthew chapter 14, begin verse 22. Matthew writes in verse 22, "Immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat was already a considerable distance from shore, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the water, they were terrified. 'It's a ghost,' they said, and they cried out in terror and fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, 'Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid.' 'Lord, if it's you,' Peter replied, 'tell me to come to you on the water.' 'Come,' Jesus said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, cried out, 'Lord, save me.' Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. 'You of little faith,' he said, 'why did you doubt?' And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, 'Truly you are the Son of God.'" The story of Jesus walking on the water actually includes not one miracle, but several miracles. Not only did Jesus walk on the water, but so did Peter, at least for a short time. Matthew and Mark record a third miracle. When Jesus got into the boat, the wind stopped. And finally, John wrote that immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. This might be a fourth miracle. Or maybe John simply meant that since the water was now calm, they reached the other side in no time at all. It may just be the language of love. With Jesus in the boat, it didn't seem very far to the other side at all. Matthew 14:33 records that, "Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, 'Truly, you are the Son of God.'" The 12 apostles were amazed by Jesus' miracle and responded as true disciples of Jesus Christ. They fell down before him in worship. These are characteristics of a true disciple: worship, adoration, praise from one's heart for his Lord and Savior. The response of two disciples, then the background was everyone was excited because of the miracle. Being in a storm doesn't mean you're out of God's will. The storm was a lesson and a test. And Jesus came when the disciples recognized their need. Peter was another miracle. Peter walked on the water. The storm stopped. They reached the other side in no time, and the disciples worshipped Jesus. John's second story contrasted the response of the 12 true disciples with the response of the crowd which Jesus had just fed, the counterfeit disciples. They too had witnessed Jesus' divine power, but instead of responding with heartfelt worship, they responded with selfishness and greed. John wrote that the following day, a crowd gathered, I suspect almost greedily, to satisfy both their curiosity and their stomachs. Some may still have been planning on making Jesus king. Others had come in boats from Tiberias to see the miracle worker. But there was a mystery. Where was Jesus? The crowd had seen the disciples leaving a boat to cross the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum. They'd watched the boat disappear in the storm and the darkness. The crowd had seen Jesus leave the place and go by himself up into the mountains. But the next morning, when they couldn't find Jesus, they were baffled. So they got into the boats and went to Capernaum to search for Jesus. And when they found him on the other side, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" They hadn't seen him walk around the lake. Only one boat had been there. Other boats had arrived, some driven by the storm, but Jesus had not been in any of them either. The crowd was baffled by his impossible appearance across the lake at Capernaum. Although the crowd sought Jesus, they did so for the wrong reasons. They followed him for what they could get. They weren't interested in either worshiping him or obeying him. The previous evening, they'd experienced his power. They'd witnessed and benefited from the feeding of the 5,000 men plus women and children. But instead of humbling themselves and worshiping him, they wanted more from him. As fake disciples, they wanted Jesus to serve them. To the apostles, the response or the enthusiasm of this crowd for Jesus must have been impressive. But Jesus was not impressed. He knew the desire of their hearts. He said to them, "I tell you the truth. You are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." Originally, these fake disciples had followed Jesus because of his miracles. But now their interest had degenerated to the level of food. Sadly, they wanted more food, not more Jesus. Jesus ignored their irrelevant question about his appearance there and addressed a deeper issue of their sinful motives. He pointed out that there are two kinds of food: food for the body, which is necessary, and food for the inner man, for the spirit, which is essential. In Matthew 16, verse 26, he said, "What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul?" What the people needed was not food for life, but food for eternal life. Food sustains only this short physical life, but Jesus had come to give eternal life. Isaiah kind of told Jesus' message. Turn to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55. Kind of prophesying, foretelling what Jesus was going to say. Isaiah 55, begin verse 1. "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me, and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare." Jesus had come to bring eternal life. So when Jesus went on to say, "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you," the people completely missed the one word there, the word "give." Eternal life was and is a gift from God. Instead, they said to him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Filled with legalistic religion, they thought they had to do something to merit or to earn eternal life. And like the rich young ruler of Matthew 19, they wondered what work they needed to do. Jesus made it crystal clear that the only one work necessary was to believe in him whom God has sent. That is, to believe on the Savior. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Again, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Salvation, eternal life, doesn't come from human effort, human achievement, or human moral works, but from a faith that is seen by the good works that follows. Turn to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. Begin verse 14. James chapter 2, begin in verse 14. James writes, What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds." Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. Then jump down to verse 26. As a body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Good deeds follow salvation. They don't come before salvation, but the good deeds follow after one makes Jesus their Lord and Savior. In the beginning, the crowd, the people, had been intrigued by Jesus' healings. They've been satisfied for a time by his miraculous meals. But as we all know, soon their enthusiasm is going to fade when Jesus doesn't respond as they wanted, as they demanded. The curiosity of the fake disciples would turn to rejection. Later in this same chapter, in verse 66, we read that from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed Jesus. The false disciples wanted more food, not more Jesus. Again, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So think of these two stories. I guess the question we could be, so which disciple are you? It's easy to be a counterfeit or a fake disciple. It's easy, especially in the United States, to come together and go through the motions of worshiping Jesus Christ. It's easy to pray to God for things, important things like healing, wisdom, perhaps even food. But fake disciples don't come to Christ to bow down before him. They come seeking personal gain. Fake disciples really are selfish. When their selfish desires do not materialize, do not come the way they want, they give up on Jesus altogether. As individuals, we may not be able to tell the fake from the true disciple. But in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, we read, "The Lord looks at the heart." God can tell the fake from the true. Look at your hearts. Make sure that you are a true disciple of Jesus Christ. But there's also more than being a true disciple than coming to church and going through the motions of worship and prayer. There's a cost to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Turn to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Begin verse 37. Matthew chapter 10, begin verse 37. Jesus said, "Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Jesus warned that to be his disciple means to love him more than anything else, even one's own family. To be a true disciple of Jesus Christ also means to love him more than life itself. In Luke 9, Jesus said, "If anyone come after me, he must deny himself and take up the cross daily and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it." A true disciple gives up everything he has for Jesus. To be a true disciple of Jesus Christ means to be willing to submit to Christ's lordship in everything. Even means persecution or execution. Or as Nancy was pointing out to us earlier, giving up a ring that you really liked a lot. True disciples submit to Jesus Christ in everything. The banners around this room remind us of what Jesus went through for us. We read Philippians 2 last week, reminding us that Jesus Christ, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Considering all that Jesus did for us, what is your response to Jesus Christ? Revelation 3:20, Jesus said, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me." What kind of disciple are you? True or counterfeit? Is the door to your heart open or shut to Jesus Christ? Is he really your Lord as well as your Savior? Let's pray. Lord, for many of us, we grew up in what was more of a Christian nation. We just go into church, everybody did it. And Lord, everybody felt that they were a Christian. Today, Lord, I'm not sure that's quite the same feeling. But many people still feel, well, I've gone to church. I read my Bible once in a while. I'm a good person. I'll make it to heaven. But that's not what you are saying in your word. Lord, I pray to help each one of us to make sure that you are our Lord as well as our Savior. And Lord, that we give ourselves to you just as you gave yourself for us. Lord, may we be the Christian men and women that you would have us to be. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.